I was asked before I came up here if it was any coincidence that I get to preach on the day that all the monkeys are on the stage. And no, that is not a coincidence. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians this morning. My name is Ben Redford. I am the youth pastor here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Today's passage, Galatians 2:20 through 3:6. It's becoming the running joke in our office that that I don't ever prepare slides for my sermons, and I am the youngest pastor on staff. And that is true. Your millennial pastor is very old school, or very bad at time management, either way. My wife even asked, are you going to bring your iPad up on stage with you? No, I'll just take my notes. Today I'm going to talk about faith. I'm going to talk about my personal heart for ministry and student ministry. I'm going to talk a little bit about my own personal walk with the Lord and kind of my story and my testimony. But on the outset of it, I do want to make some kind of clarifying statements, which is always great, right? Like when your pastor stands up, he's like, before I preach the sermon, I got to make some clarifying statements. When I say the church this morning, if I don't clarify what I mean, I most likely mean the church global or the church Western America culture church. Okay, so if I don't clarify, is he talking about CBC when he says all these horrible things? No. But I am going to say some challenging statements this morning about the state of modern evangelicalism and the state of the church in Western America. And I don't want you all to hear that and say, I cannot believe this. He's going to stand up here and tell me that my church is trash. That's not what I'm trying to do. But what I do really truthfully hope happens today is that you hear some of the challenging things that I say about the church global and the church in Western America, and internalize some of those things, chew on some of those things. Don't react so quickly. Let some of the statistics that I give and some of the challenges that I give, meditate on them and wonder, how am I a part of this? How am I a part of the solution? And where can we move forward together as a church global and as a church, Cornerstone Baptist Church? Okay. I'll also be talking about youth ministry, and so I may give some examples. I've tried to change names. If your name happens to come up, it is completely coincidence. Okay? If I say, Brandon said this, and your name is Brandon, I'm not talking about you. Okay? So there are my two clarifying statements, the church and likeness. So I'm still kind of the new guy here at Cornerstone. If you don't remember, I haven't even been here a full 12 months yet. I started in July of 2020. Great time to start. It's been very difficult this first year, but we're getting through it. Okay, and so I know that many of you are still getting to know me and to know my story. And so this morning, I really wanted to take the time to reopen my heart. I'll explain why I say reopen, but reopen my heart to you guys and to show you guys again and again what fuels me in my student ministry and what fuels me in my own spiritual walk. Okay, so today the sermon title is called Faith on Fire. Okay, and what do I mean by faith on fire? It actually comes from a teaching technique that I aspire to do. Okay, so there's a way to teach that sparks a fire, okay, and then there's a way to teach that fills a bucket. Okay, one way to teach is to spark a fire. Another way to teach is to fill a bucket. What do I mean by that? Okay, so if I'm teaching math to someone, a way to fill the bucket would be to teach someone that 2 plus 2 is 4. I am simply giving them information. But a way to start a fire or light a fire is to teach math in a way that gets a student to love math. You get the student to want to learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, not just get them the information. Okay? And so that's what I mean this morning. What does it look like for us to present Christ, to preach his word in a way that doesn't just fill a bucket, but in a way that starts a fire? Because a lot of the statistics I give and a lot of the examples that I give are going to be about students, kids. And so I want us to think very deliberately about how are we, remember when I say we, I don't necessarily just mean Cornerstone, how are we as the church in America presenting God's word and therefore God himself? In 2011, Barna Research Group gave a statistic to the world that 59% of students who grew up in the church leave the church between the ages of 18 and 29. 59%. In 2019, okay, so 2 years ago, Barna gave a new statistic. That number has grown from 59% now to 64%. Okay? Now I want you, for just for a second, to close your eyes, because statistics can have a way of kind of having this shock and awe factor. But I want us to make this statistic personal. I want you to put a face to that statistic. I want you to think of someone you know. It won't be hard. Think of someone you know who grew up in church, who between the ages of 18 and 29 has walked away from their faith. Make it personal. Because when we make that statistic personal, we can't shrug it off. We can't say, oh, that's just the way that it works. Like you catch some and you don't catch others. When you put a face to the statistic, it forces you to look at it and go, what is happening? Why is this happening? What are we doing? What are we not doing that is allowing 64%, 2 out of 3 kids who grow up in church, going to VBS, going to youth group, and going on retreats between the ages of 18 and 29, leave the faith and leave the church? What is it that we're doing? I'm not going to stand up here and say I have all the answers. I'm not going to do that because I don't. But I am going to stand up here this morning and try to give one reason why. One reason why some students, a majority of students from 18 to 29 are leaving the church. I can do this, I think, because I am in that age group. I am 28 years old, even though one of my students earlier this week thought I was 35. I tried not to take it personal. I am 28 years old, and so I fit inside this category. I also grew up in the church. And so I'm somewhat of a unicorn, if I do say so myself. But you see, I can't take credit for it. I am who I am by the grace of God. I am who I am by the grace of God. It wasn't anything that I did. It wasn't anything that I am doing today. It wasn't anything that I will do in the future that makes me who I am. I am who I am by the grace of God. We have to teach our students that it is the grace of God that gives us our identity, not what we do, not how we perform. It is the grace of God that tells us who we are and whose we are. You see, I grew up in church. Like I said, I went to VBS. I was in the youth group. I went on mission trips. But when I was 14 to 18, my love for God was clouded at best. Clouded at best. You see, I thought God was annoyed with me, to say the least. I knew that he loved me because he died for my sins, so I can't deny that he loves me, but I just don't think he likes me. I think he looks down at me and he goes, "Why do you still want to do those things? Why don't you want to come to Sunday school? Why don't you want to go to church? Why don't you want to read your Bible every day?" Because you don't. And so I had this mindset of God that he didn't really like me. I wasn't very pleasing to him. And because of that, it led me to an outward expression, but inwardly, I still was very confused. I still had a very poor understanding of the gospel and of God. But outwardly, many parents would beg to have the kind of kid that I was. I went to public school, and I made good grades. I didn't cuss. I didn't sleep around. I went to church. Many parents, even in this room, may think, "Wow, if my kid would only act like that." But hear me say this, my love for God was clouded at best because I didn't understand God's love for me. Our love for God will never grow if we don't understand his love for us. The most important commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot grow in that first obedience, that first step of obedience to love God, if we don't understand God's love for us. I'm getting ahead of myself. The context for today's passage, Galatians 2, is written by Paul, a man named Paul, also known as Saul. Saul was a Pharisee, which means he knew a lot about Scripture. He was very well educated. It also means he was very zealous to be obedient to those same Scriptures. And so when Jesus came on the scene and absolutely flipped the world upside down and his followers couldn't be stopped, Saul says, "I am going to stop you." And he starts persecuting the church. He starts throwing them in prison. And we see even from Scripture that he's at the death of Stephen, the martyr. All of a sudden, Jesus meets Saul on the road, blinds him, and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul would never be the same. His life's mission at that point was to spread this good news. This good news of a new kingdom that was coming, that was here, to the Gentiles. And so he begins traveling all over the Mediterranean. He starts planting all these churches. And the church in Galatia is one of those churches. But in Galatia, Paul plants the church and then leaves. And these people called Judaizers come around. And the Judaizers kind of follow Paul around. They would go where he went. And they would come in behind Paul and they would say, "Okay, yeah, Paul was right. Yeah. Christ forgive you of your sins. But there's some things also that you need to pick up and that you need to do. Okay, so you need to be circumcised. You need to eat kosher. You need to hold the Sabbath. You need to do all these things along with putting your faith and trust in Jesus." Okay, so that's great. Like, you have your faith, but also you need to do this, 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 and this, this, because it's in the law. Okay, and the law is from God. So the Judaizers come around and they're like, hey, you need to fix all this because it's in the law and we need to do. So Paul writes back to the Galatians in response to this. Okay, so in response to these people saying that your salvation and your sanctification, yeah, it's partly about Jesus, but it's also about this other thing over here that you need to do. This is the response we get from Paul. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right off the bat, we see Paul is combating. He is combating this idea that there is something that we need to add to our faith. Something that we need to add to our faith. He's combating this. And he's doing it with his identity. Okay, so Paul begins this discussion, 2:20, with a statement about his identity. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is showing the difference here, church, between what we call gift righteousness and works righteousness. Gift righteousness and work righteousness. What does gift righteousness mean? Gift righteousness means that at the cross, Jesus takes all of my sin and all of Jesus' righteousness, and we swap. He takes my sin, I take his righteousness. And so, the practicality of it is, when God looks at you and looks at me, he no longer sees me, he sees Jesus. Think about for a second what it would mean to try to add to that. To try to think that God would love me more or love me less based on something I could add to Jesus' life or take away from Jesus' death. Because essentially that's what we do, but we do it so innately. We do it so subconsciously. Church, there is nothing we can do that would make God love us more. There is nothing that we have done that could make God love us less. When God looks at you and when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And there's nothing to add to that. Nothing. Not how many quiet times we had this week. Not how many cuss words we did or didn't say this week. Not how many A's or D's we got this week. God is not looking down on you and holding a microscope to you and going on this roller coaster ride with you of this week I'm happy and proud of you, but this week I'm not so proud of you. You see, when we come into the church service like that, we think like, all right, yes, this week was on fire. I had 4 quiet times, and I talked to somebody about Jesus, and I'm going to raise my hand when we sing that one song because it's going to be awesome, and I'm going to be feeling it, and God's going to want to, yeah, he's glad I'm here today. But then we have, like, the next week, we have, like, that bad week. Like, somebody cuts us off in traffic, and we just, like, cuss them out, right? We forget every day. We don't do a single quiet time because we're like, oh, I'm just so busy with work, and I get home, and I want to watch, Naked and Afraid. And, like, it's just, you know, I don't know why that was the first TV show that came into my mind. Don't fire me for that. But then we come to church, right? And we're like, we kind of sit in the back and we kind of like sulk and we're like, oh man, I don't want to be here. God doesn't want me here either. Just don't look at me. Nobody look at me. But that's what we do. We go on this roller coaster ride with God as if his love for us changes. And it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. Too many of our students aren't hearing that. Too many of our students are hearing that God is happy with us when we obey, and that he is angry or sad when we disobey. And so what are the implications? What does it look like, as Paul says, to nullify the grace of God? Because when we hold on to that identity, when we hold on to the fact that God loves me no matter what I do, good or bad, you can already hear kind of the rebuttals coming up when you're like, man, Ben, don't preach free grace. Because then like people will just live however they want. And it's not the only time that's come up. Because Paul answers that too. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Why? We're dead to sin. We've been given a new life. This life I now live is by faith in the Son of God. So again, what does it look like now to nullify the grace? Because what does the modern evangelical church have in common with ancient Galatia? Okay, because what's Satan is so clever. What he's done is he's given up the battle for salvation in many in the evangelical church. We know that salvation is not works based. We know that salvation is by grace. Okay, but what we do sometimes is that we make sanctification different than the quote-unquote plan of salvation. We pull them apart and we make this false dichotomy between the plan of salvation and the plan of sanctification. I want you to think about it this way. Okay? You have a report card. And you're showing that report card to God. Not a pretty picture. F's across the board. You fail every day. I fail every day. It's not great. What Jesus does for us is he wipes those F's away and he writes A+, A+, A+. And he takes those F's that were there and he puts them on himself on the cross. Yes and amen. But what we have done, again, we, not necessarily CBC, what we have done in a modern context is we've said, yes, absolutely, you have failed. F's across the board. And absolutely, Jesus wipes those F's away. He took your sin on the cross. He took them away. Now clean yourself up. Now get those A's. Get those A pluses. You've been forgiven. Now get those A pluses. But that's not how the gospel works. There is nothing you can add to the A pluses that have already been given to you. So what does it look like when we nullify this grace? Again, when we preach this idea that you were saved by grace, absolutely, but now you need to clean yourself up. You got in by grace, but now you stay by works. It can lead to pride. It can lead to pride. You have smug Scotty. Smug Scotty, he comes to church and he thinks God is so happy to be there with him because of him. See, smug Scotty, he doesn't have a problem with sin. He's a pretty good guy. He doesn't really fail at much. He's pretty nice to everybody. There was no real reason for Jesus to die for him as to die for everybody else. Because he's a pretty good guy. So there's nothing really to apologize for. You know, he makes the good grades. He doesn't sleep around. He comes to church. And so his need for a Savior is so small in his eyes that he becomes smug. He's prideful with God, and he mocks God's judgment, and he mocks Jesus' death on the cross. It can lead to fear, and you get anxious Alice. She's afraid all the time because she knows she's a failure. She knows that God just hates her because she fails every day. And so everything she tries to do is trying to earn God's, not even love, just tolerance. She can't love God because she resents him. She's afraid of him. Then you have self-interest. And you get bored Brian. Bored Brian, he's only in it for himself. What can church give me? What can the Bible tell me? Brian's looking for that 10-step program to a better life. He's looking for the best music. He's looking for the best preacher. Sorry. But if he doesn't have these things, he's bored. He's bored. He wants church to entertain him because he doesn't love God. He loves what God will give him. And so you get these effects of pride and fear and self-interest, and you lose them between the ages of 18 and 29. Why? Pride. Don't need church. I'm good. I'm a good person. Why do I even need this? I'm okay. Fear. I can't keep up with this. God is too much. I can't keep up with this. If this is really who God is, then I don't want anything to do with him. Self-interest. Church is so boring. I don't get anything out of it, and I'd rather just sleep. Honestly, that'd be better for my health, so I'm just going to sleep in. Too often, the church has taught students like they're trying to fill a bucket. We teach kids that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we teach them how to do Bible drill. We get them to memorize all the books of the Bible, and we get them to know the fruits of the Spirit, and we just continue to fill this bucket, and we fill this bucket. And please don't hear me say that those things are wrong, that we shouldn't be teaching those things. We absolutely should. But we need to be teaching them in such a way that lights a fire. We have to dream big dreams for our students. Think about this. Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith. Think about the life Paul lived. And now think about the life that you want for your child. Do they match up? If your child came to you and said that they want to go to Pakistan to preach the gospel to people who have never heard it, is your first response joy? Or is your first response, can't you find like a nice, like happy job, like just like working sales or something, and then like you can buy this house like with a nice picket fence around it, and you can have like 2.5 kids, and you know, like just get a mortgage and all these things. Like, isn't that the kind of life that you want? Unfortunately, that's the dream. That's the dream that many students hear, not hear, but hear from the church. We want you to live a decent life and take care of your family when you get older. And again, don't hear me say that those things are wrong or bad, or that we should want, like we're a failure unless our kid goes to Pakistan. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we should be training our kids to be soldiers on the front lines. Soldiers on the front lines, no matter where they go, no matter what they do, whether it's Pakistan or Kroger, it doesn't matter. They're still living on mission. They're still living this amazing, glorious life that the God of the universe, who created everything, who created them, loved them so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for their sins so that they could live with him forever. They get to proclaim that message every day with the way that they live and the words of their mouth. That's a high calling, church. And that's something that you can get excited about, and that's something that lights a fire in students. Not make good grades and be patient and listen well. Again, do not hear me say that those are bad things. Those are great things, and I want my students to be those things. But I want my students to be on fire for something bigger than following a set of rules and regulations and commands. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we combat? How do we not nullify the grace of God? How do we exalt the grace of God? We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We preach the gospel to our students. And you're like, they're already saved. I'm already saved. Why do I need to hear the gospel? That's that false dichotomy creeping in. That the plan of salvation, somehow, I've already heard that. I don't need that anymore. I don't need that anymore. I've already heard that. I've already accepted that. The plan of salvation and the plan of sanctification is the exact same. Faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And we grow in that. We grow in that. We go deeper into that. We respond differently to that. We grow in our maturity. But we don't go past that. We don't say, tomorrow is gospel presentation day, but the next day we'll get to, like, you know, how to be kind to people and how to be patient and all that kind of stuff. The gospel is for you, it's for me, it's for everyone in this room. Regardless of you're a believer or not, the gospel is for you. And we have to hear it every day. Why? We are hardwired for works righteousness. If we don't hear the gospel every day, if we don't hear that God loves us despite all of the things that we do or don't do, if we don't hear that in our mind every day, we will revert back to works righteousness. And so if we say, oh yeah, well, like when I teach it, like it's just, I assume that, you know, like the kids get the gospel and they're already saved, so I don't need to like rehash that. The gospel is not the background, church. The gospel is the foreground. It's what everything is based on, church. I'm patient because Jesus is patient with me. Not to earn some sort of praise from God. Not to earn some sort of salvation from God. not to earn some sort of love from God. I'm patient because Jesus loved me and was patient with me. So again, church, with me, because this is my story. When I went off to college, I was anxious Alice. I was scared of God. I really was. Because I knew I was a failure. On the outside, everybody was like, oh, wow, like you're such a nice kid. Like you're so great. You should be a pastor one day. Because I knew a lot about the Bible as an 18-year-old, whatever that means. But when I had to come to grips with, okay, is this the God of the Bible? Is the God of the Bible really just somebody who's like overlooking everything? Oh, saw you, messed up. Oh, did it again, saw you. Golly, would you figure that out? And when I found out, that is not the God of the Bible. When my family was patient with me, when they were patient with me, when they didn't force things down my throat, but they were patient with me, and they talked with me, and they listened to me, they were there for me, I realized that the God I was believing in, it wasn't even actually the God of the Bible. And my faith went from an external performance to an internal fire. My story isn't everyone's story, and I get that. And everyone has a different family background, and everybody has a different cultural background. I get that. But church, we have to start dreaming big dreams for our kids. We have to want more than simple obedience to a few rules. We have to pray. We have to get on our knees and pray that our students would love God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul, and all their strength. Not that they would be patient. It's too small. It's too small, church. We're asking too little of them, and they can feel it. They know it. Church, I want us to catch fire. As we catch fire, they will catch fire. When we are sold out for the gospel, when we are living by faith, when our life looks like Paul's life and like Jesus' life, when our life looks like that, students won't have to wonder, should I just like be nice and get a 2-story house? And like, is that all God wants for me? They'll know, they'll see the love that you have for him and for each other within this church and outside of this church, in the community, with people that you live with every single day. They'll see it. They'll see that your life is different. They'll see it. They'll know that life is bigger than those things. And they'll know. And it will light a fire. And that's what I pray, church, that we would be on fire, that our faith would be on fire, that our knowledge of the gospel, of gift righteousness and not works righteousness, is what fuels our identity every single day. And that God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Pray with me.